Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and open, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 3. The letter of Hebrews, this glorious, amazing letter that we have been in now for almost a year. You know, I think anytime I preach through a book of the Bible, at that point, it's my favorite book of the Bible, and I think I could say that about Hebrews right now. I hope it's been as much of a blessing for you as it has been for me, but there is an end in sight as we enter here into chapter 12 in what is really the final stretch of this letter, and we took our first look, if you remember last week, at verses 1 through 3. And it was just so rich that we decided to take a second look. And so this is part two of a sermon that we began last week entitled Running the Race. Running the Race, where the author of Hebrews, he vividly captures this, the Christian life as this gruelingly long endurance race all the way to the finish line, a race, Christian, that you and I must finish. We must reach the end. So if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you would please, to stand, if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 3. The author of Hebrews writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Let's pray. Father, we confess, as we did just a moment ago, it is well with our soul. Whatever the course may be that you set before us, Lord, help us to run in faith, to run with endurance to the end. And as we do, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And I pray this morning that you would help us to do just that now as we come to your word, that your Holy Spirit, whom you've sent to us, who indwells all those who are born again by the Spirit, would illumine now your word to us and help us to see Jesus. For those in the room this morning who may be blind to the truth of the gospel, may your Spirit open their eyes to see. So give us ears to hear now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. No other book has had such a formative effect on Christianity in the English-speaking world. Next to the Bible, it is the second best-selling English book of all time. The great London pastor Charles Spurgeon said that he read it once a year over the course of his life as a regular habit that would be beneficial for every Christian to do. In fact, it is one of the top 100 books of all time. It's been through 1,300 different editions, translated into over 200 different languages. It's the classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. Bunyan, a 17th century pastor and theologian, wrote this story, interestingly, from prison, where he served 12 years for illegally preaching the gospel. He wrote this story as an allegory in order to picture the Christian life. That Christian, the main character, if you remember in this story, he's on a journey. He's traveling on a narrow and difficult path that is filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. It is filled with many obstacles and difficulties along the way because he has been warned to flee from the city of destruction, the city of judgment, and to make his way to the celestial city, to the heavenly city. And the story, it vividly captures the steady progress, the progression of Christian's journey that makes for such a compelling narrative, but really for every believer, for every Christian who has read this story, it is a relevant, accurate depiction and description of the life of every Christian. As one of a long and arduous journey, a hard pilgrimage to an unseen land. But where did Bunyan get the idea for this great literary masterpiece? Where did he get this idea? I'm convinced he had the letter of Hebrews in mind when he penned this great classic work. In fact, I'm convinced that he had Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 in mind as he wrote. That very intentionally he draws from many of the very same themes that we've seen here in our study of this letter and themes that we see here in these two chapters. You know, preaching through the book of Hebrews, it's done a lot of things for me. It's shaped the way I think about a lot of things. But one of the things it's done is it's brought to my mind over and over again this story of the Pilgrim's Progress, because the book of Hebrews is a book that is all about perseverance. As I said last week, I think this is the major theme of this letter, this theme of endurance. And it uses the language of a pilgrim or of a pilgrimage in a way that you don't see anywhere else in the Bible. Yes, the Bible describes the Christian as an alien and as a stranger, but it is in the book of Hebrews that we see uniquely this idea of a pilgrim or a pilgrimage. If you're prone to think of pilgrims as the, you know, the buckle on the hat and the musket with the turkey, then I want to redefine your understanding of a pilgrim. Those are pilgrims in the sense that they were on a long journey, crossing a sea to find a new world. But I want to redefine your thinking about pilgrim, because that's the way the author of Hebrews pictures the life of a Christian here in this world. It is a pilgrimage. It's a journey. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." My friend, that's the very definition of a pilgrim. Seeking a city, a homeland. Or same is said of, if you remember Father Abraham back in chapter 11 in verse 10, he says that Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, the heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." They're seeking a city. They're pilgrims on a journey. Or verse 16, of looking for a better country, a heavenly one. So it's all about this idea of a pilgrimage. And here in chapter 12, as we saw last week, we see the Christian life is likened to a pilgrimage. It's likened to a journey. In fact, it's likened, we see here, to a race. Verse 1, "Run with endurance the race that is set before you." You must run this race, Christian, all the way to the end. It's not a short distance sprint. It is a marathon race over a lifetime. And he's using this athletic metaphor because he wants us to think of our lives as a race in which we must reach the finish line. It's a race that has a destination. It's a race that has a goal. It's a race that has a reward in a city that's still to come with many difficulties along the way. And so the question that really remains for you and I is, do you view your Christian life as a marathon race in which you must reach the end? That's the way that Bunyan understood it. That's the way that the author of Hebrews understands it. A pilgrimage with a destination in view. Do you remember we saw last week the structure of verses 1 through 3? If you look there, just notice we saw that there is a singular command that governs this whole passage in verses 1 through 3. And then there are instructions that are given for how we are to obey that command. And then we saw there are encouragements. These encouragements that are meant to motivate us to obey this command. And it was that last encouragement or that last motivation there in verses 2 and 3 that I wanted to save for this week because of just how essential this is for you and me, Christian, if we are going to run this race and if you hope to reach the finish line. This is critical. And so let's just look again, notice, remind ourselves here of what we saw last week, the structure here for a moment before we spend the rest of our time looking at that final encouragement in verses 2 and 3. So just remember the three headings that we saw. We saw the command, we saw the instructions, and we saw the encouragements. Notice first just the command in verse 1, this overarching command, this big idea here where he says at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the main point. Run. Run the race. And we said that there were three implications of that command, if you remember, to run. Implication number one we saw is that it is a race that calls for strenuous exertion. Strenuous exertion, exerting ourselves to the end. The image of an endurance race is meant to communicate hardship and difficulty and trial and pain and struggle. The Christian life is not easy. There is, yes, rest that is involved in coming to Jesus, but the idea of the Christian life is one of pain and struggle to the end. Strenuous exertion. Implication number two we saw is that it's a race that calls for steady perseverance. Notice here at verse 1, let us run with endurance. You must persevere in this race to the end. You must reach the end. And all those who are truly born again by the Spirit will persevere to the end. Implication number three we saw is that this is a race that specifically and uniquely is fashioned for you by God. This is a race designed specifically for you. We each have a race to run, he says in verse 1, that is set before us. It's set before us, which means that the course that God has providentially planned for your life will be different than the course he's planned for my life. In terms of its struggles, in terms of its difficulties, in terms of its length, there's no two courses that are going to look identical in the Christian life. And so then, you must run the race that is set before you. It's been sovereignly and wisely planned by God for you, with all of its twists and turns, with all of its bumps along the way, with all of its highs and lows. This is the command. You've got to run the race. And then we saw the instructions. Heading number 2 was the instructions. And so the main command there in verse 1, and then everything that surrounds that command is to tell you how you are to run the race. And we saw that there are two instructions he gives. And both of them, notice, they flow out of this participle in verse 1, to lay aside, to throw off, that an elite runner runs competing at the highest level, who's serious about winning, who wants to reach the finish line, they run by carefully laying aside anything and everything that would impede them from running well. And so the Christian must lay aside. And we saw there's two things. Instruction number one, we are to run by laying aside every weight that hinders us. Every weight. Any burden that would distract you or hinder you from your diligent pursuit of Christ. You must lay it aside. And we said that these weights, they might not be sinful things in and of themselves, but they can become sinful if they impede your spiritual progress. And we talked about what those might be for you, what they might be in your life, and that what they might be in your life might be different than what they might be in my life or in the life of someone else. But the question is, what are the things in your life that distract you, that weigh you down, or hinder you from running well that you can lay aside? The second instruction we saw was that you must run by laying aside the sin that clings so closely. You see that there in verse 1. This is actively putting off remaining sin in our lives. Not optional things, deadly things that have eternally disastrous consequences. And so the Christian has to be ruthless in putting off sin, killing sin that so easily entangles and easily ensnares. Those are the instructions. And then third and finally, heading, we saw that he doesn't just want to exhort and instruct, he wants to motivate. The incentive here is key. And there's two encouragements he gives that frame verses 1 through 3 there, that are the bookends there. You'll see one encouragement we looked at last week in verse 1, and then the other we want to focus on this morning in verses 2 and 3. Just look at the encouragements again. The first one in verse 1, beginning of verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses we saw were all those listed back in chapter 11, that therefore is linking chapters 11 and 12, and we said that these witnesses, they were not passive observers who were just watching us running our race, cheering us on from the stands. It's not so much about them watching us, it's about us watching them. That there is this great host, this great throng, this cloud of witnesses of all the faithful who have finished their race and are now standing there as examples for us at the finish line, and they're bearing testimony about the faithfulness of God. This is Abraham. This is Moses, this is Peter, this is Paul, this is your godly grandmother. All those who finished the race, who staked their lives and their eternities on the promises of God. And so we're to run our race, then, reminded that we're part of something massive. We're part of something big, this great cloud of witnesses of all the faithful ones who've gone before us and who finished the race. That was the first encouragement. Which leads us now to our second encouragement there in verses 2 and 3. And I said that of the two, this is the main one. You can see it by just the space that he devotes to it. And so I want to just spend the rest of our time unpacking and applying it, because if we want to run this race faithfully to the end, then beloved, we must focus our attention, we must fix our eyes on the greatest runner there ever was. The greatest one to ever run this race. Isn't that what the author is doing here in verses 2 and 3? He's setting up Jesus as the perfect example. Now, I would say that oftentimes the application in Scripture is not be like Jesus. That's oftentimes the way we approach many of the gospel accounts, we approach a lot of the New Testament, and you know, the encouragement is just, well, just be like Jesus. Well, that's not really good news, because I can't be like Jesus. No, the gospel good news is not be like Jesus. The gospel good news is this is what Jesus did for you. But here, he's propping Jesus up as the perfect example. He is the model. He is the one you are to emulate. He is the one that you are to follow. If you want to be an elite runner, then you need to watch the top athletes. You need to train like the top athletes. If you want to be a successful musician, then you need to watch and you need to listen to the best of the best, right? And here the author, he's exhorting us to do the very same thing. If you, Christian, are going to run this race of faith, then you must fix your attention on the one who ran the race perfectly. Notice in verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Now just notice a few things we see here about the grammar. First, I said last week, if you remember, this isn't a command. The command is to run, but it's a word that helps us know how to obey that command. To run. We are to run looking to Jesus. Or the New American Standard translates it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's a present tense participle modifying a present active command, which means that as long as you are in this race, Christian, as long as you are running this race, your eyes, your gaze is to be riveted upon Jesus Christ. You are to be preoccupied with him. Meaning also looking away from other things that might distract you, that might preoccupy you, that might keep you from fixing your gaze on him. So the continuous, steady focus of your life, the unrelenting day-by-day preoccupation of your life is to fix your gaze upon Jesus. I mean, after all, isn't that what we've already seen in this letter? I mean, time and again, what the author of Hebrews wants to do is he wants to rivet your gaze upon Jesus. Remember back, letter opens in chapter 1. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. I want you to fix your attention on the Son. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's already told us, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. I want you to fix your gaze on Jesus. And so, looking to Jesus, fixing your gaze on Jesus, suggests what? A steady, intense preoccupation with Jesus all the way to the end. Throughout the entire course of your life. You know, if you talk to someone who is a successful runner, that wouldn't be me, but if you talk to someone who's a successful runner, they don't allow their attention to be diverted, to be distracted by, you know, the crowds, the other runners, their own feet. They're focused, aren't they, on the goal? I don't know if you remember the story of Roger Bannister and John Landy. Back in 1954, two men who finally broke the four-minute mile, and they faced off in a race. Landy was the favored, and he knew it, but he made the most critical error a runner can make, is just seconds from the finish line. He did what? He looked back, and Bannister passed him and won. A successful runner is focused on the goal. They're focused on the end. And the end for the believer is Jesus Christ. And so my question is, why must we fix our gaze on Jesus if we hope to finish this race? How is looking to Jesus a motivation for me to run? Why do I need to look to him? And I see here two reasons in verses 2 and 3, why. The first one is in verse 2. The second one is in verse 3. Two reasons why we are to look to Jesus, which amazingly, oh, this is brilliant, draws together everything we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 12, or 1 through 11. It's like a compact summary. So then why look to Jesus? Two reasons. Reason number one, the reason we are to look to Jesus as we run is because he ran his race in absolute perfection. He ran his race in absolute perfection. You see it there in verse 2. We are not to be preoccupied mainly with this great cloud of witnesses in verse 1. Yes, this should shape the way, Christian, you read the Old Testament. Yes, you should draw encouragement and strength from these examples that we've seen in chapter 11. But in reality, chapter 11 shows us that all of them, all of those examples, they were actually all looking to Jesus. They were looking forward to Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Or in John chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. Yeah, they were all looking forward. These men and women who were flawed examples, they were looking forward because there is only one who has run this race in absolute perfection. Just notice a few ways that our author describes Jesus. How does he describe him? Well, first of all, just notice he refers to him simply as Jesus. He just calls him Jesus. He doesn't refer to him as Christ. He doesn't refer to him as Lord. He doesn't refer to him as the Son, which he most often does in Hebrews. He just simply calls him Jesus. Emphasizing what? Emphasizing, I think, his humanity. Stressing the fact that this greatest of all runners ran his race as a man. A man who, according to chapter 4 and verse 15, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He ran his race as a man. He suffered as a man. He was tempted as a man. He bled as a man. He knew sorrow and pain and hardship as a man. This is a focus here on the humanity of Jesus. It's Jesus the man. And as a man, the God-man, notice two titles that the author gives him. Look there in verse 2. Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Notice those two titles, the founder and perfecter of our faith, which are two titles that set him apart as a man from all the others who've run the race of faith. This makes him different. I mean, these titles, they reveal him to be greater than every other man who's run this race. First of all, notice he is the founder. Some translations say the author or the source. But the word, I think, probably best is translated as pioneer. The pioneer. It's not mainly stressing primarily that he's the originator of our faith, or he's the cause of our faith, although he is, but that he is the chief leader. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer, is really what it means in this race. He's showing us the way by charting the path for the runners that will follow him in the race. He's the ultimate model, is really what it means, of this example of faith. You want to know what real faith looks like? Then look no further than the life of Jesus. Someone who was at all points in his earthly life dependent upon his Father, who was trusting fully in the perfect will of his Father for his life. He's the perfect example of faith. And so in this sense, as the founder, what it means is he doesn't just tell us to run. He's not just barking commands at you, Christian, you need to run. He's in reality saying, I ran first, and I'm pointing the way for you. And he's saying, now follow me. Follow me. And how I lived. He's the pioneer. He's the chief leader. But that isn't his only title. Notice secondly there, he's the perfecter. He's the founder and he's the perfecter, which only serves, I think, to get further evidence of his supreme greatness. That Jesus isn't merely the good example to follow. He isn't just another person added to this great hall of faith in chapter 11. Did you notice that? Did you notice how the author has kept Jesus separate from this list in chapter 11? That's on purpose. He isn't just another Abraham or Moses. Because he isn't just an example, he is also the one who initiates our faith, who completes our faith, or as he says here, who perfects our faith. He is both the start and the end of the race. He's the one who brings our faith to its beginning, and he's the one who brings our faith to its consummation, so that the only reason that you and I and all those who are listed there in chapter 11 are able to finish our race is because he has already run his race, and he did it perfectly for us. That's the good news of the gospel, is he ran the race for you. He finished the race for you. The perfecter of our faith. You know, you might be wondering, Christian, well, will I make it? Will I reach the end? And Jesus would say to you this morning that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, that you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, it is Christ who lives in you, and the life you now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, you live because he loved you and gave himself for you. And so here now, he wants us to see how this founder and perfecter of our faith charts the course of this life of faith that we're now to follow in his footsteps. He's our forerunner. And so all of this is to say then that if we hope to run this race of faith, then Jesus Christ is the one we are to emulate. This is why our attention must be on him. This is why we must fix our gaze upon him, because he alone has run his race in absolute perfection, the race that was set out for him by his Father, and he finished that race perfectly, trusting in full dependence upon God in unquestioning faith, and he set the pace of what enduring faith looks like. So what did his race look like? What did his race look like then, and how was he able to finish the race? Well, look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What did his race look like? He endured the cross. Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt of all of God's people and bore their punishment. You know, for a first century person living in Rome at this time, that's who this audience would be here, you don't have to explain to them the cross. They would have known exactly what that meant. They would have immediately, when you said those words, the cross, there would have immediately been this image in their minds filled with shame, filled with horror, filled with agonizing suffering and pain, dying such an awfully cruel death, nails through his hands and his feet, a body beaten, a back lacerated, limbs that were wrenched, lungs filling with blood, a brow bleeding from thorns, left to suffer and die alone in agonizing pain. I mean, that was his race. That was the race that he ran. That was the race that was set before him. But for Jesus, the greatest agony wasn't the physical pain that he would have to endure, but it was suffering far greater than that. Because he not only experienced the excruciating suffering of the cross. Do you know what that's what the word excruciating means? We had to develop a word that meant the suffering of the cross. The excruciating suffering of the cross. But he experienced the full outpouring of his Father's wrath. The displeasure of the one with whom he had experienced perfect, unbroken fellowship and joy for all of eternity. And yet the Father would pour out his divine justice upon his own Son for you and me. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him you might become and I might become the righteousness of God. And he did that for you and for me. That was the race that was set before him. That's what he endured. That's what he suffered. It was the suffering and shame of the cross. But verse 2, did you notice? He despised that shame. Literally, he scorned that shame. Meaning that all of that suffering and shame, it was as nothing to him. He disregarded it. He was unswayed by it. He was unmoved by it. How? Why? Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured. For the joy that was set before him. Now, what was this joy? What was the joy that was set before him? Well, this was the race that the Father had set before him, but what was the joy? Well, notice there was a greater joy that was set before him as well. So what was that joy? It was the joy of accomplishing his Father's will. It was the joy of the glory of God. It was the joy of our salvation that was planned and purposed by God from all of eternity and past. It was the joy of our redemption. It was the joy of the defeat of sin. It was the joy of the restoration of all things. It was the joy of having a redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It was the joy of his exaltation as Lord and King of all when he would take his place, his rightful place, at his Father's right hand. That was the joy that was set before him. And it's what enabled him to endure the agony of the cross, to dismiss its shame as nothing. That's what motivated him. Because he had his gaze fixed on the glory and the joy of what was coming, of things unseen that he knew that his Father had promised to him, these eternal glories that are his, that are awaiting him, and that's what enabled him to run. And Christian, that's what's going to enable you to run as well. This is what's going to enable you to run your race. The joy of what's coming. And notice the outcome, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is his exaltation. He is now seated at the right hand of God. Our champion runner, this great high priest, this Lord and King, all of his suffering, all of his shame has been vindicated. He's at the right hand of God, and it was that joy that enabled him to run to the very end. And so the point is, the image here is this. Here he is. Do you see him there at the finish line? And he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, run this race, Christian. Run to me. I have a crown. I have the crown, and I have a crown for you. If you will just run this race all the way to the very end, fix your gaze on him. That's how we get there. That's how we reach the end. We're to look to Jesus because he ran his race in absolute perfection, and he's the model of enduring faith. Second reason. We look to Jesus because he ran his race against the greatest opposition. Isn't that what these believers are facing? If you go back, just look back for a moment, chapter 10. Verse 32, he says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I mean, this is what they're experiencing. Hard struggles with suffering, public affliction and reproach, partners with those in prison, the plundering of their property. I mean, this is what they're facing. This is what they're enduring. And now, notice in chapter 12, verse 3, he ran his race against the greatest opposition. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We come now here in verse 3 to another command, another imperative. The main one is in verse 1, run. But here now, run, verse 3, and consider him. Consider him. The word, it means to analyze, to carefully calculate. It's actually the word from which we get the word logarithm. Or it really means to reflect upon something. What are we to reflect upon? We'll look in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Consider Jesus' own enduring faith despite the greatest opposition, despite the opposition of the devil, despite the opposition of religious leaders and the crowds and Pilate and Herod, and even at times his own disciples who would seek him to go a different route than the race that was set before him. Consider him who endured such hostility. And then he tells us why we're to do that, to consider him. Verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's another athletic metaphor here that speaks of absolute exhaustion. Literally, that you may not become ill and faint. You've probably seen, you know, in those races, the long marathon races where the runners, they cross the finish line, and oftentimes what happens? They just like collapse at the finish line, right? They just fall into the arms of people there to catch them. And here the author, though, is concerned that his readers might actually collapse before they reach the finish line. So what is it that will keep you from growing weary and faint-hearted? What's going to keep you from collapsing before you ever reach the end? And here's the answer. By focusing all your attention on Jesus, on what he encountered, on what he had to endure as he ran his race. In other words, here's what he's saying very simply. Are you weary, Christian? Are you tired from the resistance that's working against you in your progress in the Christian life, whether it be internal or it be external? Is the fight of faith discouraging you as you run and you're growing weak? Then here's what you need to do. You need to consider the magnitude of the opposition endured by Jesus, and then you need to compare yours to his. If Jesus endured all that the Father had laid out for him to endure on your behalf, the hostility of evil men, the temptation of Satan himself, bearing the wrath of God, if he left heaven and he set aside his rights and he set aside his glory and he submitted himself to all the suffering and the shame of the cross purposed for him by God on your behalf so that he might accomplish redemption and salvation for you, then certainly you can endure the race that God has set before you for his sake. There's no comparison. So reflect upon his condescension, his humiliation, his sacrifice. How will looking to Jesus keep me from dropping out of the race? By considering him and what he endured, it will remind me of what it cost him to save me. So let me just close with two applications and I'll be done. Application number one. This is why our lives, Christians, your life, this is why our lives must be Christ-centered. Both collectively as a church, in our life together as a church, and individually in your life, daily. that Christ-centered, that isn't just fancy spiritual talk. That is your very life, Christian. That he must be the center of everything, because this is the only way that you're going to make it to the end. This is the only way you're going to finish the race, is if your life is Christ-centered. Corporately, as a church, this must be the very center of our lives. This is why gathering with the local church is so important. This is why we are committed to what we do here at this church. This is why we work so hard to set before you Jesus each and every Sunday. This is why we labor to choose songs that are filled with substantial truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why we insist that our preaching be Christ-centered and theologically rich sermons for you to feast on during the week. It's so that you can run the race and actually reach the end. You don't need preaching that's moral pep talks or self-help sermons or politics. You need Christ, because that's the only thing that's going to enable you to reach the end. Individually, this is why you must be committed to set Jesus before your eyes every day. Every day. What are you doing practically to get Jesus before your eyes daily, so that he is seen as big and glorious, who he really is, In the midst of all of the other hardships and difficulties and trials and temptations that you face daily that would distract your attention? What are you doing to get Jesus before your eyes every day? We must consider him. We must ponder him. We must meditate on him. We must fix our eyes on him. That is what's going to strengthen you. That's what's going to put strength in your legs to run and to reach the end. It's by looking to him. We must be Christ-centered. Final application. This is why you must be reminded that Jesus isn't only the example of faith to follow, the pioneer, the founder, as he says, but rest in this truth that he is also the perfecter of our faith, who has fully accomplished what was required of you to be forgiven, to draw near to God, and to arrive at the finish line in his presence. He accomplished it all. That's how you run. That's how you finish, with your gaze on the one who made it all possible, who himself has done everything necessary by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension to the right hand of God as your great high priest. I mean, this is what the Christian life, this is the call of the Christian life. It is a steady endurance born out of a steady focus on Jesus. A steady endurance born out of a steady focus on Jesus. So the image there at the end of verse 2, seated at the right hand of God, that image, seated, or look to Jesus, it's an image here and throughout the book of Hebrews that's meant to guard you from this burdened sense of guilt and fear and weariness of you thinking, I can't do this. You're right. You can't. He did it for you. He ran it for you. He ran it perfectly for you. And he himself is the source and the power to persevere to the end. The fatal mistake you can make, according to Hebrews, is to take your eyes off of Jesus as you run the Christian race. So run. Run. Endure. Looking to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this great picture we see here of our Savior. The one who perfectly ran the race for us, who endured the suffering and agony of the cross, who despised the shame because he was looking with joy to the glory that awaited him. Oh, may we run with joy because of what is coming when we reach that finish line. And help us, Lord, we pray, to look to Jesus, to fix our gaze on Sundays and every day, to fix our gaze upon him so that it might strengthen us to endure. We pray this all for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.